chapter 12. And we will be looking together tonight at Genesis 12, verses 10 down through the end of the chapter. Let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word. We do not have to stand, but it's a visible sign of our respect and reverence for the word of God. And certainly the saints did so in Ezra as they heard the law read to them. So with our hearts lifted up to heaven and our ears open to the word of God, let us now hear Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her. Go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And thus far the reading of God's word this evening. You may be seated. Have you ever noticed that when the Lord calls us to do something important for his name's sake, he often tests and tries our obedience? Or when he calls us to obey in some particular point of his law or some command that he's given to us, he will often seem to throw into our path the very thing that would turn us aside from that commandment. I think immediately of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And in the Gospel of Mark, it's almost jarring for us to read that the Spirit came upon him as a dove. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the next verse, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And of course, our Lord and our Savior endured this temptation immediately after he had one of the greatest visible testimonies of the blessing of God upon his life. And it is under these circumstances that our Lord works out our redemption. Well, we are called Christians for a reason. We are called Christians because we follow the pattern set by our Lord. And as the Lord was anointed with the Spirit and tested and tried and tempted, so it will be with us. And so we see in our text with Abram in Genesis chapter 12, just as there is something almost jarring in Mark's narrative about Jesus being anointed by the Spirit and then suddenly driven by the Spirit into temptation, so there is something jarring about the narrative in Genesis 12. God has told Abram, "I will give you all of this land." And Abram begins a walking tour throughout the land, visiting the sites, building the altars, worshiping God. And then the next verse, in verse 10, is now there was a famine in the land. Have you ever been tempted when you've been studying Scripture, when you understand the Word of God better, when you've made a big life decision, that immediately everything seems to go wrong? And what's the question we ask? Is God disciplining me? Am I doing the right thing? What I want us to look at tonight is that this is actually quite normal in the Christian life. It's normal for Christ, it's normal for Abram, and if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, it will be normal for you. And so the basic overarching point that we see here in our text is the Lord tests the faith of his followers in order to strengthen them in faith and obedience. Now, unfortunately, Abram does not do very well under the trial and under the test, and sadly, it often is with us. But I want us to consider the text in three parts today. First, we'll consider Abram's trials, and this is something of a background consideration, putting all the pieces together, bringing us back up to speed where we are, and marching the narrative forward. Then the second thing is Abram's failures, and then the third thing, Abram's restoration. So the first thing we see is Abram's trials. Sometimes it's easy, isn't it, when you read the book of Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews 11, and you have this wonderful list of all of the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And there's a tendency to think that these men, these women that are listed here, always rode forth in triumph. Everything went well in their lives. They overcome temptation. They overcome tyrannical kings. They overcome persecution. Some of them even do it with the cost of their very lives and the shedding of their own blood. And all is well. But then we come back to the Genesis narrative. And unless you're reading Matthew Henry, who always tries to take passages like this and turn the faults into virtues, the Bible's quite honest about these people. Abram's given this great promise of God, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'll give you this land. I will bequeath it to you and to all generations after you. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But think about Abram's life in a snapshot. He's called, first of all, to leave his family, which we considered last time. He leaves his home. He leaves his possessions. He leaves his father's household, he leaves his father. And so he's out on his own. And then we see that he's not only broken family ties, but he has no idea where he's going. So he's homeless, he's unemployed, he's wandering, he's leaving his family. He doesn't know where the Lord is going to take him. The Lord simply says, I'll show you when you get there. We see the death of his father in the preceding text. We see that he does not possess the land immediately. We could see here perhaps echoes of what we've seen with Adam and Eve. Remember when Eve has her first child? The first thing she says is, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Here he is, the seed that God promised to crush the serpent's head. He's at hand. And of course, we know this isn't the end, but the beginning. And so we see Abram with an expectation to enter into the land. And one of the greatest trials that the people of God, that you and I can experience, is having our hope delayed. Now, even as I say that, I'm sure at least some of you in this room thought of the proverb where it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Well, it sounds good when God gives you all these promises until you begin to live real life and suddenly nothing seems to be going right. And then you see that the land he goes into is already occupied, and he's not able to come into it. And then on top of it all, verse 10, right after he receives the promise, there's a famine in the land. Now, I want to come back to the scenario that I painted for you earlier. Are we not tempted, as one author put it, to try to read the tea leaves? What do I mean? Well, reading the tea leaves is what? Someone trying to look at the leaves in the cup and somehow discern, what's the future hold for me? What am I supposed to do? Well, sometimes isn't it true that we treat providence that way? Because this is happening to me, this must not be the will of the Lord. Because I'm undergoing difficulty, because I'm undergoing trial, therefore, maybe I should be somewhere else. One thing that we often come back to in our family, and that I often say, is that the Lord will never call us to do anything that is worthwhile without giving us great trials. And if there are not great trials around it, it's probably not worthwhile. Because Satan assaults just as he did the Lord Jesus Christ. We are tempted to question our ways, and we begin to look at the circumstances, don't we? And we begin to say, maybe these circumstances dictate that I ought to change something. But if we consider the other side of the coin, maybe the Lord has given us the trying circumstances, temptations of life to mold us, to shape us, to train us in godliness, as the scriptures put it, and to actually give us precisely what we need to be more useful in his service. I've often heard people say that they're praying for humility, and someone invariably, half-joking, will come along and say, watch out, you're praying for humility, the Lord's going to humble you. Well, that's certainly true, but the Lord's not out to get us. The Lord is gracious and merciful and full of compassion, abounding in goodness and truth. The Lord gives us exactly the right mixtures of blessings and trials in our lives. This is why Thomas Boston said long ago that if we had a healthy view of the providence of God and we looked at the balance that the Lord brings us of trials on the one hand and blessings on the other, and know that all of them are working together in one big picture to mold and shape you personally, and your life is custom made by God's providence for you and for your sanctification, if we really understood that, we would view each of our lives as our own personal paradise. Do we believe that? We see Abram is tried and tested right after he receives the commands to go into the land, right after he's given the promises. I want to illustrate this in two more ways before we walk into what actually happens in the text. This is all context and building the picture of what Abram is going into in the middle of this narrative. But on the one hand, remember later in the Genesis narrative when Jacob is looking back in his own life and he thinks that his favorite son has been killed by wild animals, and now he has his youngest son, Benjamin, in prison in Egypt. And you have another son that's been taken as well throughout this process. And now he's been summoned by the servant, the highest servant of the Pharaoh himself, to give an account. And what does he say? Behold, all these things are against me. God is trying to harm me and ruin me. And what has he done to me? But we know the end of the story, don't we? Joseph is alive. Joseph is in Egypt. Joseph is the servant of the Pharaoh who summoned them in the first place. And this event that he thinks is going to be his destruction is no less than his salvation. And is it any different with Abram's life? Is it any different with your life and mine? So this is the context. This is the broad overarching principle that we need to consider. We're not to judge whether we're living in the will of God by looking at the circumstances around us. And this is not planned on my part, but this actually fits quite well with the discussion we had in Sunday school about how we discern God's will. What we're really saying here is this is one way you don't discern it. You look at what has the Lord required you to do. Abram was required to leave everything regardless of the cost. Really what we're saying here is to take up the cross and to follow Christ. And so I ask you, what is your great concern in life? Is it to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? If that's it, you're in for a rude awakening and much disappointment. Or is it to in life and in death, be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not long as Christians to be like those described in the book of Revelation, who are described as following the Lamb wherever he goes, even if he goes through the fire and the waters, and he goes to a cross itself, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Well, this is the broad, overarching context that we see. Well, now let's look at the details by beginning with Abram's failures. That is what we see predominantly in this text. There's a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Egypt almost never has a good connotation in the Bible. The Israelites later, after Joseph is dead, end up as slaves in Egypt, and they're there for 430 years before God delivers them. We'll see shortly in Genesis, in chapter 15, God predicts this, that you're going to come into the land, I'm going to affirm my covenant with you, but by the way, you're going to go into slavery, and you're going to be there for 430 years. This promise is going to take a long time. And what God is really saying to Abram is, are you willing to trust me and take me at my word? And whether we apply that to us looking to the second coming of Christ or us simply persevering in obedience to God's will, are we not exactly in the same circumstances today? I said I was going to give you another example in just a moment. I didn't. Let me give it here as we enter into this text. Very easy for Abram at this stage to justify everything that he does. And I can almost hear people and to be honest with you, see faces when I read this text of all the excuses, why I had to lie about my wife and why I said she was my sister. But it's really not quite a lie because she's my half-sister. So it's really true. And so I didn't actually lie and offend God. But at the end of the day, all I really cared about was saving my own neck, not necessarily my wife, and not necessarily the covenant promises of God. And isn't it true that sometimes we're just not honest with ourselves? Well, the other example I wanted to give is we knew someone years ago who became convicted that they ought not to work on the Sabbath day. And so they went to their employer and said, "This is against the word of God. I can't work on the Sabbath day." And so immediately, the employer says, "You're in management, you're working on the Sabbath day." Well, this person worked it out in such a way that they were using their vacation time and taking off this day just to honor the Lord's day and a great self-sacrifice. And all of that's good and all of that's well, isn't it? Then there comes a day where the employer says, "Not good enough. We need a manager on Sunday and you're going to be there or you're fired." Well, maybe I need to rethink this Sabbath thing. Maybe it's not really what the Bible says. Now, come on. Let's be honest. Is that really an honest way to approach the commandments of God? I think we deceive ourselves. What we begin to do is exactly what Abram does in this text. We rethink the situation. Do I really have to go through with this? Do I really have to be upfront and honest? Do I really have to put myself out on the line, even if it costs me something? Imagine that, Christianity being costly. But here is a great man of faith, Abram, the father of the faithful. If Jesus is the prototype of the faithful in the entire Bible, the only one that comes second to him in the scriptures is Abram, the man of faith. Doubts. Abram fails. So, when he was about to enter Egypt, and let me say this at the outset, he fails, first of all, much like Naomi and Ruth and that family later in the Bible fail when they leave the promised land. When they're in the promised land, the right thing to do is to trust that the Lord will provide for them. Instead, they run to Egypt. It's almost foreshadowing and depicting the fact that Israel is going to be in bondage in Egypt later, almost mimicking it. And he flees from the land. He doesn't trust that the Lord can sustain him in the land. And we'll see next week when we come back to chapter 13 The way that the narrative progresses and the places that are listed is almost as though he's backtracking and going back to where he started. And Genesis 13 is now saying, now let's start over. Because this was not the right way to go. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Sarah is about 65. And so almost every commentator has their theory as to why she's so beautiful at 65 and so tempting to the Egyptians. And there's all kinds of strange things that they come up with to try to explain this. I think the two easiest things for us to consider would be this. One, we're talking about a time in human history where lifespans are decreasing, but they're still different than what we have now. Remember, we just had people dying in their 500s and having their first child at 130. And so we don't know exactly what the situation is. Clearly, it's not exactly the same as it is now. But simply, as we look at the text, we need to say this, that the scripture is not as concerned with fleshing out the peripheral questions. Sometimes we are curious about all of the details that stand behind the text of scripture, and the word of God has this laser-like precision and ignores all of them and gets to the point. Well, the point is this, she was attractive, she was beautiful, and Abram is afraid. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. And so the idea is quite simple. Get rid of the husband, and now she's available. And especially if this comes to strangers in a foreign land, what Abram is thinking, and as he says later in the book of Genesis, in a different context, but no doubt with the same line of thought, I knew that there was no fear of God in this land, so I didn't know what you were going to do to me. So I had to take matters into my own hands. But could he not have said, I believe in a sovereign God who's able to protect me and my family, come what may? Then he says, they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. Now again, there's something missing in the background. He's afraid that he'll be killed if he's the husband, but not if he's the brother. And the Egyptians would then come and take his wife. But the real question is this, how did Abram at this stage believe he would be able to protect his wife from the Egyptians? I mean, let's be honest, on the surface of the text, what does it sound like? It sounds like, I want to get out of this alive, so much the worse for you. But we don't know exactly what's behind this, but clearly there is some element of self-preservation, and probably he's hoping that they won't notice. And as the brother, in the ancient culture, there's no father around, and the brother is going to speak for the sister. And when the suitors come along, he's going to say, not interested, not available. Now again, think about what's going on. There's a little white lie going on, isn't there? Just a little sin. Not a big deal, is it? She is my sister after all. But yet, as we go through the rest of the narrative, this comes out as an offensive lie in the sight of an unbeliever. Not simply from God, but he ends up with the pagan Pharaoh that he was afraid of and killing him in the first place, actually rebuking the godly man for sin. Now, that's shameful when the world ends up looking on the church and noticing her sins more than the church notices them. It does happen, and it ends up happening in this narrative. Well, Abram is probably hoping no one will notice. They'll notice she's beautiful. I'll just say no, she's not available, and we'll get through, and we'll be okay. But in the providence and the sovereignty of God, Abram was not allowed by God to get away with his sin. That's true with all of you. If you are a genuine Christian, If Jesus Christ has laid down his life for you, and the Father has loved you with such a great love that he's not spared his only begotten Son, it is a mercy to your soul and to my soul that when we begin to walk in a path of sin, the Lord will not allow us to get away. He will trouble us, he will plague us, he will follow us and pursue us until he humbles us and brings us to repentance. And so in the sovereignty of God, he makes sure Pharaoh notices Sarah. And Abram can't escape, and he has to deal with the sin. Now, there's many things that we could think about in relation to this text. One of the things that I want to point out is when we come to the end of the narrative, the Pharaoh actually protects Abram and the dignity of Sarah and sends her back. And so these non-believers that he was so afraid of actually didn't end up being as bad as he thought they were. And you see that all of the trials, all of the difficulties, all of the sin that resulted from this situation was because Abram was afraid of what would happen. You've probably heard the expression, don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. This is a man that is so consumed with anxiety over what the economy is going to be like tomorrow, what's going to happen to his investments, over what's going to happen to his children growing up in an increasingly godless nation, and we can't bring children into this world at this time. And because we're so fearful over the unknown, we become paralyzed in relationship to actually saying, what is pleasing to God? Can God care for my investments? Can God protect my children? Can God watch over my circumstances in spite of all of my fears and my difficulties? I believe it's Psalm 12 where the psalmist praises God for delivering the righteous out of all their fears. And often, isn't it true that we create trials for ourselves because of our anxieties and our fears? Certainly, that's what Abram does. And in light of the text that we're about to read, it may be quite dire indeed. Now, here we're walking through Abram's failure and trying to draw some application to ourselves. But I also want you to look at the big picture question in connection to this scenario in a different way. Remember, as we've been going through Genesis, there's one verse ever since I've preached it that has come up in every sermon, and Lord willing, will come up in every sermon till we stop. That is Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. There would be enmity between her seed and his seed. So there is a great representative, the woman's seed singular, who will come and have great victory over Satan and all the effects of the fall. And it is not only the seed and the seed that are at war, but the collective group that comes from both, the people of the woman, as it were, the people of her seed, and the people of the serpent. And there is this great clash back and forth. And then as we've come to the story of Abram, remember my hourglass analogy. The promise of God, the family lineage is narrowing, until it finally culminates in the coming of Christ. And then it spreads out and broadens to the ends of the earth to fulfill the promise in Genesis 12. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. One thing that is absolutely essential, not only in the book of Genesis, but in the entirety of the Old Testament, is the godly line must not be broken. The seed must continue. Sarai is barren. She doesn't have children, but God has said that she's going to. And you're going to have a seed, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, ultimately coming in Christ, but also in Isaac, and down through the generations until Christ should come. And now what's going on? When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And we read later in verse 19, Pharaoh, when he's rebuking Abram, says, I took her to me as wife. Now, normally, the phrase that's being translated here refers to taking someone into the bond of marital union. Doesn't have to mean that, but normally it does in the Hebrew. So what happened? Did Pharaoh actually marry her? Did she become part of the Pharaoh's harem, in other words, an adulterous relationship? Or did he simply snatch her away and set her aside, and that was his intent, but before he got there, the Lord reserved her to himself? Well, it's quite a horrible thought to think of Sarah actually becoming part of Pharaoh's harem and going through with an intimate act with him. That might be what the text is saying. I'm not sure, and it's hard to say which way this should go, but it's possible. This is horrific. But either way, the main point is very clear. God said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and now the seed's in danger. Just like we've seen with the flood. All the godly are mixing with the ungodly. The sons of God are marrying the daughters of men, and there's only 8 people left that are worth saving because they're trusting in God and they're in his covenant. And at least Noah is a faithful man. But it's almost extinct. And God now, from this family of 8, raises up the seed again. And then we come to the Tower of Babel, and ungodliness has encompassed the world again. And the seed is threatened, and it's about to be extinct again, and now God preserves it. Now do we not see the same thing again? Abram is called to trust God. He stumbles. He lacks faith, at least at this moment. His wife is taken, and the seed is in danger. That is the broad narrative, the big picture that we need to see, tying the entire book of Genesis together. And if you look at the book of Genesis as a microcosm of the Bible itself, this ties the entire Bible together. And we know that the seed of David was preserved and Christ was born, and you know the end of the story. And that's why we're here tonight, because the seed came, because the seed now is exalted at the right hand of the Father, because he ever lives to make intercession for us and bring us to God, that we see the seed in danger. Well, then we see Abram's restoration, and there's something a little bit peculiar in the narrative because he is restored by being rebuked, as I mentioned, by the very ungodly Pharaoh that he feared in the first place. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her, go." Literally in the Hebrew, this is very blunt. It's wife, here, take, go. He's saying, I don't want anything to do with your family anymore. I did this in innocence. I didn't know. We don't know how exactly he knows what happened. Did God come to him in a vision or a dream and explicitly tell him what happened? We do know it's connected to the plagues attached to Pharaoh's house. And clearly these plagues are meant to be a warning sign that something is wrong. And whether through a dream or direct revelation or some other means, we're not told in the text, Pharaoh knows without a doubt, Abram, the man of God, the faithful servant of Yahweh, has sinned against me and done wrong. We're told in the New Testament that if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. I always shudder when I hear someone say, I would never do dot, dot, dot. Well, now you've just assured me that you would. Given the right circumstances, given the right time. I mean, this is appalling. And I appeal to you men. You know you need to cherish and protect your wives. And there's a great burden and responsibility. Could you imagine going with your wife to another country and throwing her out to the wolves? At least I'll live. What's going to happen to her? And here's a great man of faith who's lifted up for your example. That's what he does. And she's taken. And it ends up very poorly. Well, let me draw a couple of lessons from this. One of them that I want to point out is that sin always makes things worse. Always. Let me illustrate this. There's debate among good people, among Christians, whether there's such a thing as a justified lie. And whether you take one position or another on that point is really immaterial. It does relate because we're dealing with a lie here in the text. Is this justified? Is it not? Clearly, I'm saying it's not, and I think Pharaoh would agree with me as we go through the text. But what do we come up with? What are the scenarios that we often think through in order to decide the ethical question? Well, the Nazis are coming, and they're banging on the door, and they're asking if I've got Jews under the table. And it would be sinful for me to tell the truth. What are you really saying? If I don't take it into my own hands, those people are going to die. Can God save them? Does God need you to save them? Can God provide some diversion for the people of the door so it's not even an issue? You see, the issue is not whether it's right or wrong in that sort of situation to lie or not lie, but sometimes the issue is, are we believing that unless I do something, this situation is going to go south and everything is going to go wrong and everything is going to fall apart? Sometimes when that's happening to you, and it happens to all of us at some point in our lives, you need to grab yourself by the scruff of the neck and step back for a moment and say, do I believe in a sovereign God or not? Do I believe in the providence of God or not? Do I believe that if I lose my job for the sake of faithfulness to God's command, He'll provide for me? Do I believe that if I obey the promises of God and follow Him to the ends of the earth and lose my friends and lose my connections with family and other people because of my commitment to Christ, that He will abundantly compensate me in this life and the life to come because He said it? And sometimes what we turn into an ethical problem and an ethical dilemma is really a dilemma of faith in the providence of God and the promises of God. We need to get that straight first. And that's the broad overarching point that we need to draw from this text with Abram. I want to conclude this with a few remarks relating to the big picture. We've seen Abram failing in the midst of trial, and that the best of us can be subject to the same. We've seen that God restores him, perhaps in an ironic way, through the rebuke of the Pharaoh. But now coming back to our first point, that God brings us through trials in order to strengthen us in our faith and in our obedience. Well, there are several ways the Lord does this. Sometimes trials distinguish true faith from false. Abram's faith was true. He faltered, but he was restored. But you all know, I assume, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. There, Jesus describes one of the seed rising up suddenly, receiving the word with joy. But suddenly, they fall under the persecution of the world. And in colloquial modern terms, essentially what that group ends up saying is, I didn't sign up for this. This is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about, as one author put it, your best life now. And this is not what I'm seeing. And they fall away. And true faith may falter under trials. But what the Lord often does for you in your trials is, as Peter says, to cause your faith, though it be tried in the fire, to shine forth like gold and precious things, that it is the fires of affliction, the fires of temptation and trial that the Lord is bringing into your life to bring out the dross, to bring out all of the things that would corrupt our faith and ruin us. And by showing us the very weaknesses in our own hearts, does he not often refine us and strengthen us in our faith and obedience and distinguish the true from the false? Now, is that not a comfort to you, Christian? We sing in How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, that though fiery trials, I'm not remembering all the words now, it's getting jumbled in my head, but the fiery trials lie in our pathway. The flames shall not hurt you. I only design your gold, or your dross to consume, your gold to refine. And if you've lived the Christian life for any number of years, can you not look back in your own experience and see that that is precisely what the Lord has done? He removes the dross by exposing the weakness of faith. But the second thing is that anytime we falter and fail into sin, under trial and under the providence of God, there is always and only one reason and one cause. It is because, like Peter, who walked on the water to come out to the Lord Jesus Christ, takes his eye off of the Lord who's on the water and begins to look at the waves and begins to feel the wind. And as soon as his eyes are off of Christ, he begins to sink rapidly and says, "Help, Lord, save." And so it is with Abram. He has a great God with great promises. And God has given him promises for ages to come that will encompass the earth and worldwide blessings. And instead of his faith focused on this God, resting upon him, he begins to see the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink, and he lies, and he gets deeper and deeper into sin until God takes him and turns him around and brings him back. Now, is it not a comfort again that the Lord will do this to each of us? But I need to say at the outset, if we would avoid this type of situation, there is only one answer. As he kept his eyes, or ought to, on this glorious God and his wondrous promises, how much more should you, Christian, keep your eyes on your glorious and exalted Savior and his wondrous promises and persevere in faith and obedience? This section of Scripture, I find, is always timely in my own life. And I hope it is to you all as well, that the Bible does not present us heroes of the faith who are ironclad with no faults and no blemishes. It doesn't present their faults and blemishes so that we could say, well, Abram sinned, so my life's not so bad. If you take that out of this sermon, you've missed the whole point. The point is to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, and to look to the glorious God in Christ, who's given us exceedingly great and precious promises. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness, your love, your generosity in giving us a complete Bible. And we thank you that in it we not only read of Abram, but Abram's seed and greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect. We cast ourselves into his hands, and we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to shun sin, to turn to righteousness, and to trust steadfastly in your providence. And we ask it in Christ's matchless name. Amen. We're going to turn now to praise the God who does forgive sinners such as Abram, and sing 553 in our hymnal, "My Sins, My Sins, My Savior." Let us stand as we sing.